We have communion set up on the table behind us. We have the Word of God in our laps. We have one another around us. We're ready to meet God. Whatever the distractions of the past week, whatever the things that have weighted you down, God is here now. You are in His presence now. This is a time when the Spirit of God can do the work of God into each and every one of our hearts. Let's ask for that. Let's expect that. Let's look to God's Word with expectation that indeed He will communicate to us today. I invite you to open your scriptures with me and look to the book of Matthew. We're on a journey through the book of Matthew, and if my scheduling is right on my paper, we're going to wrap up Matthew 28 on Easter morning as we move towards Holy Week and then the completion of this text. Lent season starts the end of this month. The last Wednesday of February is Ash Wednesday, and then we'll start our evening Lenten services on Sunday nights with a meal and a service. Encourage you to be planning on that during this Lent season, a time to prepare our hearts for a fresh encounter with Christ. One of the things we're going to be doing this year is we're going to have a sermon series during those six Sunday nights, but it's going to be a shorter sermon than usual. Where's Jeremy? But there'll also be testimonies. So we do want to hear from you what God is doing in your lives. So be thinking and praying about that. How would you give glory to Christ for the work He's done in your heart? When you testify, it's as if you amplify the impact of that truth in your own life, but also you extend it to the people around you. One of the most powerful prayers is, "Me too, God." When you hear of God doing a work in someone else's life through a testimony, you say, "Me too, God. Do that in me too, God." So I encourage you to let your testimony bring glory to your Redeemer. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is being encountered with his critics, his enemies. We started looking at this chapter last week because it starts with this wonderful parable called the wedding feast. It's where the king sends out invitations to the guests that he has invited to his son's wedding feast. But the original invitees refuse to come. Twice he invites them, and twice they refuse to come and even attack the servants delivering the message. So the king says, "Go out to the highways and the byways and gather up all who you see, who you find, so they can come and join me in the wedding feast." But then even at the wedding feast, one is discovered who had refused to put on the provided robes of righteousness. And that person is kicked out of the wedding feast into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What I didn't comment on last week is the very last verse in that text. And the reason I'm highlighting this today is that in these paragraphs of chapter 23, or 22, there is a statement, one statement in each of them, that is so powerful, so impactful, that ought to hit us like a ton of bricks as we are thinking about Jesus and His interaction with His critics and thinking about what He's got to say to them. And then we realize that the reason Matthew recorded these and put these into his gospel in this place, in this one setting together, is so that they will impact us. And so I invite you to pray right now, "Lord, impact me with Your word." Verse 14 reads, at the conclusion of this parable about some rejecting the invitation, verse 14 reads, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation went out. People rejected it. The invitation went out to the highways and byways, and many accepted, but not all. And so when you come across Jesus' words, you want to ask the question, Lord, I know you spoke this 2,000 years ago to them, but it's here in your word for me. What are you saying to me? I tell you this morning, many are called, few are chosen. Are you many or are you part of the few? See, this confronts the heresy that's prevalent in our modern culture basically it's called universalism. It's that everybody gets to heaven. But that doesn't line up with what Jesus just said. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call would be similar or referring to that invitation that went out. Many times he invited people, but only a few responded. Only a few are chosen. Are you the chosen? Now, my thought is that if you're pursuing God by being in a body of Christ and being in a worship service or listening or watching, you are interested in God, and interest in God doesn't start from the depths of us. It comes as a gift from God, where God puts inside of us a desire to know him and the ability to respond to him. So I want to encourage you, if you are pursuing Christ, and you are probably in the second group, the chosen. One of the tenets, though, of our Free Lutheran movement is that within the congregation, there are people who are in the body of Christ spiritually, and those who attend the external meetings but truly aren't in the body of Christ. Why do we believe that? Because of verses like this. Many are called, but few are chosen. When we read this, then we ought to say, God, am I chosen? And we ought to be like a little fifth grade boy saying, ooh, ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me. I want to be on your team. Choose me. Because I want to be with you. I want to be included. I know I need you as my captain. I choose to say yes to your invitation. But interestingly, this chapter goes on to talk about three more encounters that Christ has with his critics. This next one is a group of people called the Herodians. Herodians were people who aligned themselves with the pagan King Herod. They wanted to be on the inside of the power structure of that culture, and so they aligned themselves with the king. They were Jewish people, but they really were politically and culturally connecting themselves to the ruling powers, the Herod himself. And they wanted to trip up Jesus, because at this time, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, he's creating a stir, and people are trying to trip him up. So the Herodians come, and they ask him a question about taxes. Doesn't that sound like a fun topic for us to address? They first butter him up with a bunch of compliments, but then they ask this question. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now you just know right away that that's a divisive issue. It is in any culture. And here where you're talking about an occupied country where the oppressive Romans have moved in and taken over and established their military rule, you know that's going to be a hot topic. They pose the question because they know that no matter which side of that issue Jesus answers, he's going to alienate one group of people or the other. But verse 18 says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? I think I read that's what you're supposed to say in How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And then this line, a line I want you to focus on in this paragraph. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, they marveled, and they left him, and went away. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The coin had the picture of, the inscription of Caesar. It was his coinage. They lived in a culture, yes, it was oppressed by a foreign country, but that country ruled politically, and they'd lived within that, and Jesus is saying, if you have obligations to the government, fulfill your obligations. I know you didn't want to hear that today. You didn't want me to say pay your taxes, but Jesus seems to be implying that. Pay your taxes. Not a penny more, but do what's legally required of you. I think you'd be able to use it more productively than the government would, but still you got to follow the law. And it's easy to evaluate. You go through the tax code, you hire a guy to help you like I do, and then you do what you have to do. I admit I grumble every time. Because of the way my salary is given to me, nothing's withheld for me, so I get the end of the year to pay a big chunk off writing a check, which I hate doing. But it's my obligation living in this country. So you can evaluate whether you're fulfilling this first statement or not. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what about the second statement? Give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Isn't everything that you have from God? Isn't it God who made you with a physical ability, made you with mental abilities, gave you a heart with emotions, then gave you an ability to respond to Him, a spirit that connects with His Holy Spirit? Everything you have is from God. What is Jesus saying here? Give to God what is God's. That's not just trying to figure out my little tax percentage at the end of the year. That's looking and saying, everything is God's. This is a whole life dedication. It's me standing up and say, not just pick me, pick me, pick me, like the previous paragraph, but it's now us saying, God, I am yours, completely yours. Everything I have is yours. I'm not going to be like this group. This is the group called the Pharisees. They were the legalists. They were the ones who checked their boxes, make sure they obeyed all 619 Old Testament commands. They were the ones that wanted to prove their worth. And here's Jesus answering them saying, give to God what is God's. That's everything. This is more than rule keeping. This is entering into a total life dedication. Give to God what is God's. But interestingly enough, the scripture goes on to tell us about another encounter that Jesus has with another group of critics. The paragraph starting at verse 23 is Jesus encountering the Sadducees. The Sadducees were another religious group in the time, and they were the ones ruling the temple. And they didn't believe there was a resurrection. They didn't think that was reality. They didn't think that was truth. In fact, they had rejected most of the Old Testament scriptures. The only ones they accepted were the first five books of Moses. They didn't listen to the words of the prophets who came and called God's people back to a relationship, back to a loving relationship with their Heavenly Father. They didn't accept the songs of David, where David cries out to God and asks for a fresh wave of his Spirit in his life. They didn't listen to the Proverbs of Solomon, where the truth of God and His creation and our response is communicated. They rejected all that and just stuck with the five books to start our Bible. They did not believe in a resurrection. So they pose a question to Jesus to try to trip Him up, and they create this scenario where there was a man among them who married a wife, and then the man died, and so the Old Testament says you should then have that woman go and marry the brother so as to carry on that family line and have children in that lineage. But that woman dies, that man dies, and then the next brother dies, and the next brother dies, until all seven brothers married this woman, had no children, and they all died, and then the woman died. Doesn't sound a little bit made up, doesn't it? So they ask him, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because they all had her. And verse 29 is our powerful statement for this paragraph. Verse 29 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" You are wrong. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. As I read that, I invite you, as you read it, to ask the question, am I in any way like this group of critics? Have I, in any area of my life, not understood either the scriptures or the power of God? Is there something in me that's contrary to God's perfect plan because I've been blind to it, blind to the scriptures, or blind to the power of God? You are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. If that statement is as pivotal, you say it, pivotal, as Jesus is implying it to be here, then we ought to use this statement to evaluate our own condition. Do I know the scriptures? Do I know the power of God? The scriptures are more available to us than probably any time in history. Not only do we have printed copies galore, but we can pull it up on our digital devices and magnify it as large as we want to in order to see the words. You can have it read to you as you're driving in your car or as you're drifting off to sleep. You can pick it up. I'm hoping that driving your car and drifting off to sleep weren't the same time. We have the Word of God. This group of people, the Sadducees, they had the Word of God too, and they ignored most of it. So as we look at Jesus' statement, we bring it to ourselves and we say, am I knowing the Scriptures? Some people know the Scriptures as history, know the Scriptures as facts or as data or as information. But let me encourage you to have a different thought about the Scriptures. Look at them not for information, but look at them for transformation. Look to the Scriptures, know the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, listen to the Scriptures, meditate, mull over the Scriptures, because in them you hear the love of Christ communicated, and an invitation to respond to Him communicated, and an invitation to give everything back to Him that He's given you. The Scriptures are transformational if we allow them to be, if we read them with faith and pray over them as we're reading them, saying, Lord, teach me, show me. But also, Jesus said, not only are you wrong because you do not know the Scriptures, you are wrong because you do not know the power of God. God is power. When Jesus is walking the earth and during these 3 years that are concluding this week of His life, He did miraculous things and the crowds marveled and they gathered because of what they saw. They saw the multiplied food. They saw the healed people. The disciples watched Him walk on water and calm storms. He did the miraculous things to reveal the heart of God. And the power of God that Jesus displayed is at work today. I reject the belief system that's out there in some circles where they say God started the world, wound it up, set it off ticking, and then left. I reject that teaching that's out there that says these miraculous things that we read about in the Gospels and in the history of the early church, the book of Acts, those were great for that time, but they left. They're no longer available to us. I reject that. What I do accept and what I see in Scripture is that God has been doing throughout history miraculous things. His power has been on display so that we will respond. So that we'll say, God, you're great. And I give myself to you. You are wrong because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Our prayer response ought to be, God, reveal your Scriptures to me. Show me your power, that I can believe appropriately and behave appropriately, that I might bring you glory. There's one more paragraph. The Pharisees take their turn at him. After he had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees come. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You see, these were the legalists, the Pharisees. These are the guys that tried to make sure they followed all the different commands, 619 commands. These are the guys that had debates about which was the most important one. So they try to draw Jesus into their debate to make him take sides and so they can criticize him. And Jesus steps above it all and has this wonderful response, quoting from Scripture. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and all the prophets. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Love God. If you're going through life trying to figure out how to live for God, you want to pay attention to his commands. You could read the Ten Commandments and study them like we've been doing in catechism, in confirmation class. But if we learn the Ten Commandments perfectly and strive every day to follow them and forget this statement of Jesus, we're going to have missed the whole thing. Jesus, in response to their question, says the greatest commandment is to love God. That's the greatest commandment. And if it's the greatest commandment, it ought to be what we focus on and what we prioritize. It ought to be how we wake up every morning and say, God, help me to love you today. We go through the day saying, God, how am I doing on loving you today? How could we possibly love God? Well, it's because he loves us first. About 20 years ago already, I was having an extended weekend getaway with Lisa in this little cabin and there was a lot of Christian books on the bookshelf, and I did that real spiritual thing. I said, God, help me read the book I'm supposed to read. It was written by a guy that a lot of Christians don't think very highly of. I, too, have my own criticisms of some of his ministry things. But I read that book saying, God, what do you have to tell me from this book? His one encouragement in that book that just has impacted my life for the last 20-some years is he said, we ought to wake up every morning and say, God, thank you for loving me. God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for loving me. You see, life is different when you feel loved. You respond to God differently when you know he loves you. The reality is that God gave his very own life to purchase yours, to make you his own. Not just to invite you to the wedding feast, but to make you his bride at that wedding. God loves you. He intensely loves you. So what's the greatest commandment from a God like that? He says the greatest commandment is to love me back. Love me. Well, maybe we'll not be able to do it as well as he has loved us. But we are on a journey with him, attempting to grow in our love for him. So I invite you to join me in waking up every morning and saying, God, thank you for loving me. But then I invite you to take the next step, which I heard someone recommend this week in my studies. Every prayer we ought to end with this statement. In Jesus' name is a good way to end a prayer, but maybe tack on this additional ending statement. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. See, that's different from saying, I want to follow you, Lord. I'm going to obey you, Lord. I'm going to do work in your name, Lord. It's different from saying, God, help me to do the right things today. And those are all good prayers, but maybe we ought to be praying this prayer. I love you, Lord. For some reason, my wife likes it when I tell her I love her. I always figure if I say it enough, I'll get brownie points of some kind, and it'll be worth my effort. That's not my real motivation, but think about how it impacts your relationship with God when you say, I love you, Lord. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you've got, with your heart and your soul and your mind, everything you've got. Second comes loving others, loving the people around you. Together, those two fulfill all the law and all the prophets, loving God and loving others. Jesus was criticized. They tried to trip him up. Each time he had a statement of impactful truth. These statements are recorded in the Word of God for us. Many are called, few are chosen. Are you the chosen? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Are you rendering unto God all that comes from God? You are wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Are you growing in your knowledge of God's Word and God's power? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. I love you, God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we do love you. We make that a statement of fact. We also ask for you to help us make it a statement that starts at the very depths of our heart. I love you, God. I love you with my heart and my mind and my soul, or as Gospel of Mark concludes, with all my strength. I love you, God, and I thank you for what you've done and for loving me first. I know that my love to you is only a response to your love for me. Thank you. Thank you for the way you responded to your critics and gave us these truths, Lord. Help us to learn each one, understand each one. Help us to know your Scriptures and to know your power. Reveal it to us. Help us to render to Caesar the things we are supposed to, and help us to render to you all the things that are yours in our life, which I think is everything. So basically we're saying, God, I give myself to you, every part of myself. And God, we want to be not just the many who are called, but we want to be part of that group, the few that are chosen. Pick me, pick me, pick me. Let me be on your team. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.